again. I would like to, first of all, welcome all of you, including quite a number of guests. Our count is up considerably from a normal weekly Sabbath. We appreciate having you visit North Canton. I also would like to welcome those of you that are watching out on the Internet. That has become a very valuable service, actually. We had 69 people in the room for Passover this past week, and 11 that we know of that took the Passover via the cybercast at home. So it makes it a very valuable tool, I think, to be able to reach out to those within our congregation and, in some cases, a couple of states across. In the case of Mark Buchholz, they're able to feel more like they're with it than just listening to a tape afterward, and I think that is especially true for the Passover. I mean, we have made provision, and it's certainly acceptable to do so, to take the Passover at home under certain circumstances. But I think using technology the way that we've been able to do it is an added benefit. So, again, welcome to North Canton. We appreciate all of you being here and keeping the first day of unleavened bread with us. Today we emerge refreshed from observing the Passover and celebrating the night to be much observed. You know, there is so much promise embedded into Passover. We heard one excellent message in particular leading up to Passover with respect to the promise of the Passover. And in that message, what we had heard was that it involves forgiveness, deliverance, and action. And when you think about it, the promise of deliverance absent forgiveness is not that helpful. You know, if you're just rescued out of Egypt and not forgiven so that you can deal with the consequences of being shackled into slavery, you know, there's a big piece missing. On the other hand, if you just receive forgiveness and no deliverance, it also is not that great of a promise, if you will. You know, certainly being forgiven, even if you are shackled in a physical sense, would be a relief. But I think we're talking more about the fact that we are being delivered, forgiven of sins, and then delivered out of its shackles. So much can be said about these historical events and their present significance. So much has been given to us at a great cost that its entire meaning cannot be captured in volumes. In fact, I think it's in the book of John where he wrote that the world is not big enough to contain all the books it would require in order to write down everything that Jesus Christ did in his lifetime. But then again, the power of these events are not intended to find their application in volumes of academic analysis. Rather, and much more importantly, they are to be applied in our lives. You know, academic analysis is important, but it does very little to change lives. Jesus Christ did not die so that theologians would have work for perpetuity. He died to change lives. If we are to claim the promises of Passover, which are so eloquently articulated in the Bible, so dramatically demonstrated for our benefit in both the Old and the New Testaments, so deeply embedded into the message of Scripture that to ignore them would be to miss the message in its entirety. If we are to claim these promises, then we must take action in a manner consistent with the meaning and significance of the days that we are celebrating, namely, the days of unleavened bread, or stated another way, the bread absent leaven. I was wondering about Freeman's loaf up here. You notice he didn't tell us until all the way to the end. You know, he learned something about speaking, and there's something about suspense. You know, But Freeman, there's another problem with that. All of the people out there were sitting there wondering about what was in that loaf, and they never heard your message. That's the other side of it. So much has and can be said about the Days of Unleavened Bread because it celebrates Israel's deliverance from Egypt. But more importantly, it symbolizes the Christian coming out of sin. It represents, as we learned at Passover, the very body of Jesus Christ. And it draws a contrast between bread leavened and the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It was kept by both the Old Testament congregation and celebrated by the Jewish and Gentile Christians alike. That is undeniable, even though that is no longer the case in some quarters in Christianity today. So we have a challenge this afternoon, or maybe I have a challenge. And the challenge is this: how do you cover a subject so broad, so meaningful, and so deep in just one sermon? And I know what you're thinking. In just 1 hour. Well, one option would be to make it 2 hours or to extend it into another service. How do you do justice to a subject so meaningful and deep in just 1 hour? Or is it possible to summarize in a concise manner what this week of abstinence from unleavened bread is all about? Just kind of a short, concise summary on why do we do this anyway, after all. There's something about, this is no doubt a difficult and dubious challenge, and I suppose it is questionable on whether or not it is even possible to in a concise manner capture. But I'm going to try, because the reality is, and I'm not offended by this, I know that when you walk out of here, I mean, my goal is always, if I can get you to remember one thing, just one, that you could come, someday we'll have a test. I'm not going to tell you which day. It's going to be a pop quiz. What was the sermon about last week? And if you don't remember, you're going home. I'm teasing. But, the reality is, in public speaking, that you will not remember most of what I say today. It's just the reality. So it's beneficial to be able to boil down to a concise statement what it is all about, so that we have a chance that we will all remember one thing, that we can make one change in our lives that will make one thing better for all of us as a consequence of the privilege of sitting here and listening to me for an hour. I'm sensitive to your time. Do we waste time or do we learn something? Because, it is the concise which is profound in many cases. It is, so it is the simplicity in a statement that often makes it memorable. And when you think about it, it is the remembered which is retained that will ultimately make a change in our lives. If you look at it from an organizational standpoint, companies have visions, companies have missions, they have, in our world, quality policy statements. And, you walk into an office and, they have often in the front lobby, they'll have a big framed statement of quality. And invariably, it is 3 paragraphs long. How many people do you think that work there can remember 3 paragraphs, much less apply them? Short, concise. So the question is, So what chapter, which paragraph, what word would capture the meaning of what we're celebrating today in a way which we might remember and retain the lessons for perpetuity? Of course, I'm setting myself up for failure here, you know. Because if you walk out of here and you don't remember what I'm going to say, I've failed. But I've also, I think, got your attention, because by this time you're wondering what it's going to be. You know, we might consider truth. You know, we've talked about truth a lot in the Church of God, and rightly so. We might consider truth, but is truth to the days of unleavened bread what deliverance is to Passover? Perhaps. But is that all it is about? Does that concisely demonstrate what it is that we should be doing with respect to this week? We could consider the gospel of the kingdom of God, but is the gospel of the kingdom of God to unleavened bread what forgiveness is to Passover? Again, I'm not trying to make light of any of these components, because what I just said, we will talk about more in the sermon. It's just a question to cause us to think about how could we boil this down to one word? We could consider sin, but does that capture the other aspects? I should say we could consider coming out of sin, which is a central meaning of the days of unleavened bread. But then what about, what are we, you know, whenever you focus on one aspect, you do that at the risk of excluding others. And then people will ask, he didn't say anything about coming out of sin in the sermon. Do we still believe that? That's a legitimate question. So in an effort to make something concise, by its very the very dynamic of doing that excludes other things to bring those things into focus. So when we consider all this and begin to ponder the process of deduction, we recognize, I think, at this point that it is not an easy task. You know, how can so much be reduced to a lowest common denominator so that it is one passage, one phrase, one word? Here's what I came to for this sermon. The one word that articulates, I believe, in a concise manner, in a manner that is broad enough to encompass many of the other aspects, is the word forward. Now, you may ask, what's the word forward? I've never heard that in the context of the days of unleavened bread. Maybe you have. I don't know. But think about it. It's about going forward out of the land of Egypt. It is about going forward toward the land of promise. Is it not about going forward from bondage to liberty? Is it not about not looking back to Egypt and going forward? I've perhaps used a contemporary term, but I would submit to you that if you read the Bible carefully, you will see this concept embedded centrally into the days of unleavened bread, because what did the Israelites do after Passover had occurred? They went forward. Because to not do so would have not enabled them to claim any of the Passover promises. Deliverance, the action of God, forgiveness, and any other aspect that you may choose to bring to the fore. So the word today is forward. It's forward with a belt, boots, and a branch. Forward with a belt, boots, and a branch. That's the title of the sermon, and I'd like to take us back to Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, and we will review the account here, and then I'll put a challenge out there. Somewhere in this passage that we're going to read from about verses 1 through 20 is this idea. I didn't just come up with this, okay? The idea is taken out of chapter 12. Maybe you will find it. If not, we will go back and have a look. But notice what happened here as the Passover historically was instituted, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of month, and it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb." And now there were conditions. I mean, there were instructions. And I think one of the things that frustrates those that want to kind of do away with the Bible as just ancient myth and fantasies is the level of detail. Now, I happen to like detail, because detail makes it, you know, whenever there is truth to be proven, details are very helpful. Because it is through detail that you can unmistakably prove something. So here we have detail. I mean, if this is just a myth, you know, somebody went to a lot of trouble putting in seemingly a lot of extraneous detail. You know, why not just say a lamb? You know, why bother with the fact that it had to be without blemish, as we read here in verse 5? A male. You know, why bother with that? Of the first year, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of Israel shall kill it at twilight. These are details that repeated themselves in the New Testament. And I don't have time, nor is it my purpose, to go into it today. But if you read this account, you know, you have the question that has been around for perpetuity. Why do we celebrate or keep the Passover at the beginning of the 14th? And why did the Jews keep it at the end of the 14th? It's all here. They kept it at the beginning of the 14th because it would have been impossible to keep it at the end of the 14th and then go out by night. I mean, all of those things are there. And it repeated, Christ followed the same thing in the New Testament. He didn't invent something new. Continuing here in verse 7, "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in the fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire." A lot of instructions, all of which, if we were to go there, has meaning and fulfillment in the New Testament. Jesus Christ was, as we read in the New Testament, the true Passover lamb. His sacrifice enabled deliverance and forgiveness. These details were recorded thousands of years ago because it was symbolic of what God was yet to do. And the fact that he then later made it happen with such precision and detail that it is a cohesive whole proves God's ability to do so and his sovereignty. And that should give us a lot of confidence in the promises of Passover. Continuing, and thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So they were passed over because, as we read in verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and a plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, that you keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by everlasting ordinance. How? 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats unleavened bread from the first day, from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. That's what we are doing today. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 23 just briefly, because here you have essentially the same thing with a little bit more specificity. Verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord. It doesn't say that these are the Jewish feasts. In fact, I read a news report that some Egyptian columnist wrote that they would like to demand reparations from the Jewish people for all the natural disasters that they caused the Egyptian nation historically. You know, we live in a litigious society, so and then some columnist in Israel responded that they would first like to have back wages for the 400 years of slavery. So, I mean, have your pick, you know. Let's see. We were in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord. Oh, yes, that was the point. You will remember that, right, for the pop quiz? The point was that these are not Jewish feasts, hence they have application broadly for all mankind, because they are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim at their appointed time. And notice, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Verse 6, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So here you have a distinction, a specific distinction that is made between the 14th being the Passover and the 15th being the first day of unleavened bread. And again, I mean, the question is asked, why did they sacrifice the Passover lambs in the afternoon at the same time that Jesus Christ was sacrificed? I mean, why were the Sadducees and the priestly class keeping the Passover the following day, and Christ and his disciples kept it a day earlier? Again, there are 100 different arguments, but The one that has made the most sense to me is that there were, in fact, two different practices in and around Judea at that time, the Galileans. And in fact, I found it interesting as I was listening to the news and radio sometime this last week, driving, there was a Jewish person speaking. I guess it would have been, no, it was a Christian spokesman who formerly had grown up Jewish, and they were talking about the days of unleavened bread, and there were two bantering back and forth, and one of them said, well, do you still, you know, what did you do as a kid? And they talked about, you know, the fact that they had to get all the leaven out of their houses and put it together. And then he said, we had this box where we would put all the leaven in, and then we had the Joneses across the street, and they would sell the box of goodies to the Joneses for a dollar, with the understanding that they could buy it back for a dollar when the days of unleavened bread were over. I mean, that was an interesting thing. But it was interesting because one of them said that, yeah, I still de-leaven my house. I do not eat leavened bread during that time because, he rightly said, you know, it represents Jesus Christ and that he's unleavened and so forth. And then he mentioned the difference between the practice of Jesus and the disciples, having been Galileans, who kept the Passover at the beginning of the 14th, and the Sadducees, who were the priestly class at the time, kept it at the end of the 14th. So this whole discussion about the beginning or the end of the 14th has been going on since, and it was part of the debate at the time of Christ. But here you see that a distinction is made between the 14th day and the 15th. Continuing in verse 7, on the first day you shall have a holy convocation, which that's the day we're keeping today, and you shall do no customary work, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So this day that we keep today was established by God as one of his celebrations and memorials that is to be kept throughout the generations into perpetuity, into the millennium. And the reason is it teaches us to go forward. Now let's go back to Exodus chapter 12 and let's see if we can find the way forward with a belt, with boots, and a branch. Finding the way forward with a belt, with boots, and a branch. I don't know how many of you caught this, but let's go back to verse 11. Notice in the instruction for Passover, God already told them to go, to prepare to go forward, albeit the next day, because they couldn't leave the house and, by night. Verse 11, and thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Now, I know they didn't wear boots, but we don't wear sandals sandals anymore today. So, you know, when we get prepared for a hike, we put on boots. And, you know, the walking stick, you know, you cut a branch from a tree and you're on your way. Think about, though, the analogy and the symbolism. The belt. Girded with truth, Paul said. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 6. If we are to go forward, one of the things in the armor of God that Paul wrote to the Ephesians was the truth. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, you know, notice the context here. I mean, this brings the journey forward into the New Testament and puts the struggle on a spiritual level. Let's just back up to verse 10. We've got time. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Then we come to this passage that is so familiar to all of us. And, you know, this would be one of the passages of Scripture that, you know, when you talk about the armor of God, the shield of faith, and, you know, all of those different things, I mean, it's a passage of Scripture that is widely connected. But I hope to demonstrate this afternoon that it connects directly with us being able to go forward as symbolized by the days of unleavened bread to claim the promises of Passover. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. You know, we cannot go forward without knowing the truth. Now you can take that, and let's just explore that concept for a moment. You can take that at a number of levels. We have talked a lot about it, about the truth within the church. When did you come to know the truth? And, you know, that can mean a lot of different things. You know, it can mean, when did you learn about the Sabbath and the holy days? When did you learn, you know, something that you found to be true, which you didn't know before. Now, many of you have grown up in the church and you have come to know the truth over a period of time. And believe me, I envy you. And I know, you know, to have had the opportunity to know the truth and to live it from infancy forward is a huge benefit. It should enable you to go forward and go far beyond what those of us who still battle what we learned in the past in some cases to overcome it. It's a huge benefit. But without the truth, you wouldn't be here. Without the truth, you would not be going forward. Without solid doctrine, a church cannot be sustained. And, you know, there is the constant struggle, you know, to strike that balance between applying the truth and perhaps doing it in a manner that is not always the best, and just having a kind of mediocre view of doctrine and saying, well, you know, why don't we just love each other and all get along and not worry about, you know, these natty little details of doctrine. Natty little details of doctrine applied properly will come forward and bear the fruit of love. going forward without the truth is also not possible on a personal level. Claiming the promise of Passover, of forgiveness, for example, can only happen, you can only go forward and claim it if you, as we read, well, let's go there, 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sin. First John chapter 1, verse 8. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I mean, that is the most common malady of human nature. I did what? I took the cookie? You know, got the hand in the jar. We deny it. And thereby deny ourselves the power of the promise of forgiveness and the ability to go forward. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's not complicated, but it's hard. You know, it's just, it goes against carnal nature to confess, to admit the truth. And it goes both ways. I mean, you have, on the one hand, those who deny having done something. And then you have, on the other, those that come up with all kinds of imagined ills that they might have been involved in and accuse themselves. The commonality between the two is that both of them are not true. And without truth, we can't go forward to claim the promise of forgiveness that we are promised at Passover. You know, if the Israelites had just remained in their homes, if they had not girded themselves, if they had not put on their boots and taken a staff in hand and marched out of Egypt, deliverance would not have been forthcoming. They had to go forward. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then it says, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. That does not require much academic analysis. If we confess, God forgives and we go forward. If we don't, we go back. You remember the saying in the Old Testament, "O backsliding Israel." They wanted to go back to Egypt instead of going forward to the Promised Land. They are two contrasting concepts. Forward to forgiveness and deliverance, backward to Egypt. So over to John chapter 14. Verse 6. You know, we have doubting Thomas. Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way to go forward? Is the implication. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one goes forward without me. You know, here we have we bring the analogy forward, you know, when we gird ourselves with the truth. If the analogy of Jesus' words are true, we are girding ourselves with Jesus Christ to enable us to go forward, not back. I am the way forward. I am the truth and the life. I mean, that sounds pretty inclusive. And when you think about it, you know, we were talking about forward capturing what the days of unleavened bread are all about. Did we not, as we broke bread on Passover, take the body of Jesus Christ? And what we see here is that Jesus Christ embodies everything that is involved with the days of unleavened bread. And it is, and we'll see this in further examples, it is through him and only him that we can find the way forward. So when Jesus said, I am the way, and I insert the word forward because it is implied, I am the truth and I am the life, all of a sudden, it gets pretty concise. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, in verse 32. Here we have discussion, debate, controversy. And I think it is safe to say that characterized Jesus Christ's teaching and ministry. He spoke the truth. It created controversy. It created debate. But truth prevails. I mean, how can it not? I mean, you can deny things only for so long, but natural law will ensure that at some point truth will come out, whether it's financial, mechanical, spiritual, or relational. That's why this statement that Jesus Christ made in verse 32, while short and concise, is so powerful. And you shall know the truth, Jesus said, and the truth shall make you free to go forward. No amount of denial. And, you know, I've applied this to mechanical things, and that's kind of a safe topic to discussion. And we start talking about relational issues and spiritual issues, I very quickly go from preaching to meddling. So let's talk about mechanical things for a moment. You know, we can, in our industry, deny that we have a problem with a tool, and one of the most common ones is that if you don't maintain them properly, you will throw what is called a burr when you cut it off instead of it being a nice, clean cut. It throws a burr, which can cause problems. You can deny it. But the quicker we know the truth about the cause of the burr and we correct it through appropriate maintenance, the quicker the problem is solved and with the least amount of pain. And it's amazing, you know, I can share this story with you because the individual is no longer with us. I mean, I had an individual that was running one of our press years ago. He's a pretty good press operator. And so he called for assistance. He needed help. It wasn't working. And so the person went over to help him, and he said, well, what have you done? I mean, what have you worked on? And the question was not, what did you do to break it? Rather, what have you done to try to solve it so that, you know, we can get to the truth quickly? He said, nothing. That kind of sounds like us. You know, God says, what have you done? Didn't he say that to Cain? He said, nothing. I didn't do anything. I mean, ever have a kid that did that? You know, what have you done, Johnny? Nothing. I didn't do anything. We condemn ourselves, as did he, because the statement was patently untrue. How do we know that? Kind of the same way you know when you have a kid, there were tools all over the machine. He had been working on it. So, setting ourselves free from the problem would have been so much easier if we would have said, well, I did this, this, and this, and this, and it hasn't worked. You know what that does? It eliminates five things that the next person doesn't have to go look at to determine whether or not it might be part of the problem. The quicker you know the truth, the quicker you will be set free. Jesus Christ promises that. They said to him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in a house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. If deliverance comes from the true Passover lamb, then we can go forward. It's interesting that it's in this very context, you know, the argument continued, you know, over Abraham and, you know, we've got Abraham as a father. Notice what he said in verse 43. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You're not listening, guys. And why? You are of your father, the devil, and the desire of your father you want to do. He is a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. That didn't score any points, but it was true. They kept digging themselves a bigger and bigger hole, and they could not go forward. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians chapter 5. The Corinthian church thought that they were going forward, much like our culture today is going forward, they think. They had embraced sexual tolerance to an entirely new level and had managed to bring it into the Christian Corinthian church. You know, incest was no longer a perversion. It was a demonstration of their great ability to practice the virtue of tolerance. It was all about love. Paul saw it differently, and so should we, if we are to go forward. You know, we cannot expect as a church to exhibit these kinds of behavior and tolerate them and then expect growth. It doesn't work in nature. It doesn't work in the church. It does not work in organizations. You know, one of the uncanny things or counterintuitive things with organizations is, and this has been proven statistically, organizations which clearly set standards that are prepared to enforce them grow and prosper. Organizations that bend their standards to accommodate, you know, everything, flounder. And that's a hard thing. That's hard work. You know, what's the saying? I'll just put it this way. You know, if you're a family or an organization or a church, don't make a standard or a rule you're not prepared to enforce. But then it's merely a suggestion. Standards without sanctions are merely suggestions. Because someone, I mean, if you're parents, you know this. You've ever had a kid that doesn't check to see whether you're serious about a standard? I mean, they check it out. They want to know. They want to know whether or not you mean what you say. So if you don't mean it, don't say it. And that's what Paul is saying here. And he makes the connection with the days of unleavened bread. He says in verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And then he makes a connection with truth. "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And he says in verse 9 how to do this. "I wrote you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or the extortioners or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world." He drew a clear distinction. And that is, if we are to embrace the truth, we have to do so and be prepared to stand by it, otherwise we won't go forward. Second point, what about the boots, otherwise known aka sandals, in Exodus chapter 12? Let's go over to Ephesians again, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 15. "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." put on your boots and preach the gospel, and you'll go forward. You see, Jesus Christ did that. The apostles did that. And it didn't wait around. You know, there is so much to be said about just, you know, what does the scripture say? The master who returns to find his servant so doing. Let's go over to Mark chapter 1. You know, when Jesus Christ started his ministry and got to work, he put on his boots and went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Verse 2, it is written in the prophets, behold, I send you a messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord to make his path straight. John did the work to make it possible for Jesus Christ to go forward. And he did so in verse 14, and we record this. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying with a sense of urgency, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. You know, there's momentum here with shoes, with feet that are shod with the preparation of the gospel. You know, notice how that is phrased as well. It is the preparation. It is the process of preaching the gospel that creates momentum. All mistakes will be made. And maybe it won't be the most effective message. And, you know, if we continue to focus on the natty details of having just the most effective message before we ever carry it out there, the net result would be that we don't get enough done. I mean, it's a dynamic that works in just about every discipline. Again, I can go back to the mechanical, and that way I don't start meddling into other people's affairs. You know, engineering is a great discipline. And there are a lot of laws of physics and things that you can calculate. And to the extent that the calculations are possible, you should do that. But you know what? Mechanical engineers that design things will always test something, test their theory before they put it in practice, particularly when it has to do with aircraft or things like that that are critical. And it is amazing what you learn. And I had the experience just within the last month of March where we had a great concept. On the PowerPoint presentation, our customer was impressed all the way to Germany. You know that we threw out half of the concept? Because what we did is we began to test it and found out that there was a better way. We tested it by building models and building prototype tooling. Now, we could have done finite element analysis, and we do that. We could have drawn pictures and spent thousands of hours of engineering. But the actual application is what brought the results. And notice what Jesus Christ did here in verse 16. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, and remember, he had just started his ministry. And he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said, you know, I'm going to have to do a study on these guys. I'm going to have to do some research and come back in a couple of years and see whether or not maybe these guys might have some potential. And if he had done the study, he probably would have concluded that Peter was not it, okay? Jesus was an applications type of guy, going forward in your boots. Then Jesus said to them, come after me and go forward, and I will make you become fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. You see, the preparation of the gospel of the kingdom of God involves action and doing it and making course corrections along the way. You know, the apostles after Christ's resurrection could not be contained. If you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is one passage of scripture that we cite so many times because it is, you know, the resurrection chapter. But if we read, and we often read the latter part of it because it describes the resurrection in some detail, but this is a message that was actually written in the context of controversy. You know, Paul is battling, I mean, earlier we read about the sexual tolerance problems of the Corinthian church. Now he's addressing a doctrinal issue on a central doctrine like the resurrection. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. You know, this was the gospel that he was delivering to them. Christ died according to the scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. 3 days, 3 nights. And that he was seen by Cephas and the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And then he goes on to argue that if this gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which, I mean, it's part of the overall gospel of the kingdom of God, because there couldn't be a kingdom of God without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he's saying, you know, if this is not true, then we of all men are most miserable. He had his boots on. He was preaching the gospel, and the church went forward. What about the third element in Exodus 12? The branch. The rod. If we are to go forward, we need to have the rod in our hands. I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 11 and ask you whether or not you see a connection. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Israelites had been in slavery. And it's interesting that the Hebrew word that is used back in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12 for rod, is used infrequently, but it's the Hebrew word maquel, M-A-Q-Q-E-L. And the commentators note that it is from an unused root meaning, apparently, to terminate. Of course, you know, there was the rod, Aaron's rod that budded. But here we see the rod from the stem of Jesse, the branch that budded and came up from the root, namely Jesus Christ. And there were some powerful things here that he would exhibit. I suggest to you that in going forward to claim the promises of the Passover, we need to have the rod, Jesus Christ, in our hand to lean on. You know, when people have a rod, that's usually, you know, they have their quote-unquote walking stick. And again, I'm drawing an analogy, and all analogies break down at some point, but it seems to me that it makes sense that one of the reasons that God told them to have their rod in their hand, their walking stick, was the fact that they had been enslaved all their lives, and that slavery brings injury and consequence. And I'm sure there were some people among the Israelites that had been beaten, that had suffered by the shackles, and they needed a walking stick. You know, our deliverance is out of sin. Sin has consequence. And in some cases, the consequence of sin causes us to be handicapped spiritually. And if that is our situation, we can still go forward. We can still go forward because we have someone to lean on. Come with me as we conclude in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That sounds pretty concise. That sounds, to use modern terminology, kind of exclusive, which is not politically correct, but exclusive in a very peculiar way. If we continue the analogy of going forward out of Egypt, because notice what Jesus Christ says, "Come to me, all you who are strong and powerful and significant and learned and have a lot of money, you make your list." This is a peculiar type of exclusivity. Jesus Christ invites all to come who labor and are heavy laden. In some cases, the consequence of sin, of slavery, in a spiritual sense. "And I will give you rest. Lean on me." And we can go forward. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Brethren, the days of unleavened bread enable us to go forward to claim the promises given through Passover. And in doing so, we can find the way forward, as is described in the Old Testament, in a very concise manner. Forward with a belt, boots, and a branch.